We'll be covering verses 20, chapter 2, verse 21 through chapter 3, verse 7 tonight. And so we'll go ahead and read that section together, and then we'll pray. And like last week, I am going to try to end a little bit early, so especially you parents have a little bit of time to worship in here before you go get your kids. And just to let you know, too, if you guys don't know, we do have a Spanish ministry. They're meeting on Wednesday nights, and so we've actually kicked them out of the sanctuary for the summer. They've been meeting in the conference room, but that ministry is booming. I've been working with Carlos on it, and the Lord's just doing amazing things with the Spanish ministry. They're going to actually join us for Afterglow tonight, and Carlos is going to join Isaac up here and do a little bit of Spanish worship, and so that'll be fun as well. And so, like I said, I'll try to end early. You know what? I did it last time. I'm not going to shortchange myself on this, but we will see what the Holy Spirit decides to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And Father, as we look tonight at the submission and suffering that you endured, and how you endured it, and what it accomplished for us, Lord, I pray that that would exemplify the way that we suffer. It would empower the way that we suffer in this world, God. I pray you would have a word for us tonight, Lord. For all of us, God, I pray that through the word to wives tonight, you would have, Lord, a word to all of us. Through the word to husbands tonight, you would have a word to all of us, because all of this is grounded in your submission, God. And we want to, Lord, submit here to you tonight. God, we have you have our ear tonight. We want to listen to you, Lord. I want to listen to you, God. I don't want to miss anything that you have to say. So please speak, God. Please be here in our midst. Just give us Jesus. I was just thinking through this passage. I just want, and singing that song at the end, I just want Jesus. Just want more of you. I don't want anyone else. I don't want anything else, including myself, Lord. God, this evening, we must decrease, and you must increase. And so increase, fill this place tonight with your presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. This is the Aliens Submission, part two. And as I've been talking with you guys, the kind of the main meat of 1 Peter has to do with submission and suffering. And so it seems that the theme leans towards submission in these two sections that I've covered last Wednesday and this Wednesday, and that the section we'll cover over the next 3 weeks really look more towards suffering. But of course, Peter, I don't know how he planned out his letter, but I think we probably outlined it more than he had planned in his mind. And so, of course, he's just writing a letter to these churches that he loves, and he wants to teach them. And so, as I've outlined it, I've kind of see submission being the theme here, and I'll kind of see suffering in the next three sections we'll cover. But for Peter, it's all mingled. And maybe you resonate with that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, submission is a form of suffering. Because it's laying down my desires, it's laying down my rights, it's laying down me for someone else. And it's easy to say that when it comes to God. It's harder to say that and think that and live that when it comes to other people. And that's what we saw last week when it comes to government, when it comes to the slave-master relationship, and kind of as we applied it in our modern lives, kind of that employer-employee relationship. Submission is difficult, and it's suffering because we're dying to ourselves. And but as I look at this theme of suffering, I have to wonder about it. I'll save that for a moment though, because he starts with Jesus' suffering. Remember, we just got done like last week. We ended with the idea of a slave suffering by being mistreated by his master, by a bad master, even when he's doing good. So the slave's doing good, he's done nothing wrong, and he's mistreated by a wicked master. And Peter calls those slaves to endure through that suffering. And then he points to the example of Jesus. And as I see this in the context of submission, I see Jesus suffering by submitting to his Father, and by, in one sense, submitting to those who are causing suffering upon him. And I want to read. I want to read the passages that are I think are in Peter's mind. One of them I know is in Peter's mind as he wrote this. This first part about the submission of Jesus, and that's our first point tonight. I want to read these passages. I don't have them on the screen for you guys or anything. I'm just going to read them and let you listen to them. The first is from Isaiah 53. The others will be from Matthew. And this is the story going on in Peter's mind. This is what Peter's expounding for us. So let me read for us Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 9. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So that's a prophecy from Isaiah, a very accurate prophecy from Isaiah about Jesus. And I'm going to read from a few sections in Matthew chapters 26 and 27 that describe the suffering of Jesus. I'm not like I'm not typically a very emotional person. Like, I don't cry very easily. But if there are sections in Scripture that are prone to bring me to tears, it's these sections. And it's all the stuff leading up to and including the cross. But for me, it's not even the cross. It's everything that was done to Jesus before the cross. It just wrenches my heart. Because when we think, you know, this is why that, you know, that song that resonates so much with us, I Can Only Imagine, like, surrounded by his glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? And we don't even know what he looks like. And of course, we have the Spirit of God, but I can't think of any better and more emotional experience I might have than when my physical body sees Jesus' physical body standing there. How on earth am I going to respond? Everything I read in the Gospels, everything that the apostles expound upon in the New Testament as to what he did for me. I have no idea what I'm going to do in that moment. I'm excited for it. I'm nervous for it. But I'm almost scared by these passages because he was here. And this is what they did to this man I love so much. And I can't wait to hold him. And I can't wait to talk to him. And I can't wait to just be with him for eternity. And when he was here in Matthew 26, 67 through 68, it says they spat in his face. And they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" It goes on in chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. There's the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. He answers nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And then in chapter 27, verses 26 through 31, then Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. I don't even know what I would do in that moment. I don't know if I would, pull a Peter and grab my sword out of its sheath and totally miss. That's a powerful, powerful moment in the Gospels to see what Jesus endured, silent. He says nothing. And Peter wants us, this is all in Peter's mind as he writes what he writes in verses 21 through 25. And he says, when you think of the ways that you're going to submit and the ways that you're going to suffer in this life, here's the example. And we're going to see here that we have the example for suffering as a Christian, and we have the power for suffering as a Christian. So how should I suffer? How do I submit as a Christian, as an alien, as an exile here on this earth? And then, but that's really hard. So where do I actually find the power to do it? And both of those things are found in the suffering that Jesus endured. And so, but look what he says in verse 21. After he talks about suffering patiently, being mistreated, even when you've done nothing wrong, he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called." You and I as Christians were called to suffering. You realize that's what you signed up for. When you did whatever you did, you raised your hand, you prayed the prayer, when you got baptized, you signed up for suffering. And I'm willing to bet few, if any of us in this room, have really suffered for our faith. And I trip out about that. I'm like, "Lord, why?" Like, simply for the fact that I don't suffer. My life doesn't seem to line up with the New Testament. How can it? I don't suffer for the faith. And then it's a weird place. It's like, well, I don't really want to, but shouldn't I want to? That's what a Christian does, right? It's like Jesus said, Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay? And we want to make that pretty, like, okay, that's when I just sing, "Give me Jesus, I surrender." That's me picking up my cross. But the cross is very real suffering. It's not a metaphorical suffering. It's not a decision in my mind, like, okay, I'm going to decide, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to deny myself. And you say the stuff, and you maybe abstain from certain things the world doesn't do, whatever. That's not, The cross? You want to compare my little things to the cross? That's wild. John 15, 18 through 21, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus is telling us, expect suffering. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? This is not a metaphorical surrender with my words and my mind, and I just give everything to you, Jesus. This is a, if you're a Christian, you will suffer for it. We have to deal with this, you know? We have to deal with the fact that we don't suffer as Christians. Acts 14, 22. This was Paul's new believers class for the Galatians. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, he was exhorting them to continue in the faith and said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's how you get to the kingdom of God. It's through suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Do we all desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? I do. It says they will suffer persecution. So you and I have to deal with that if we're not suffering persecution. And I'm not saying I have to go out and get this somehow and just be annoying for Jesus and make sure I get myself arrested or beaten, okay? I think we live in a really unique time and culture because this has been the norm for the church. And it is the norm for the church in a lot of places outside of this country. And I think it's provided us a unique opportunity. We talk about all the time. Like, we always talk about missions here. And that, you know, the United States has been a force for the evangelization of the world and the reaching of the unreached. And we want to continue to be that. We want to continue to use our freedom to shine here right where we are. But I was asking the Lord about this, like, why don't we suffer? Like, why would I really have to go, like, you know, probably inappropriately out of my way to experience suffering here where I'm at? Without just trying to be outspoken for the sake of being outspoken. Just who I am as a Christian should invite this into my life. That's how it was for the early Christians. It was just who they are. One is we probably just don't preach the gospel enough. I think if we really preach the gospel, the true gospel message enough, with boldness, with courage, with accuracy, we would probably experience more suffering here, more persecution, right? But I was wondering if the Lord just doesn't find us fit for it. Maybe we're so immersed in who we are as a culture. And I talked about this last week when it comes to our submission to the government. We are such a rebellious, like, my rights culture. What if persecution came and the Lord's like, they would strike back? The church would strike back. They'd strike back hard. They'd strike back loudly. They wouldn't take it like I took it in those hours leading up to the cross. They're not ready for it. I don't know. That wasn't like a, I don't think it was a word from the Lord. I was just trying to think through why this doesn't happen. And I'll allow you guys to grapple with that in your own minds, because I don't really have an answer other than I need to continually think about ways to change my life that conform with the New Testament and allow that to invite suffering if it does. And Jesus gives us the example. And Peter's going to say, I mean, I could quote verses from 1 Peter. We're going to cover them later. Like, it's not, don't think it's strange. It's not strange. When it happens, we freak out. It's coming, you know, we make YouTube videos about it. We're, you know, we're all freaked out of it. We're not to think it's strange. It's not a strange thing. This isn't abnormal. We shouldn't be getting, you know, we shouldn't make a ruckus about it. We shouldn't be all up in arms. It's expected. We just need to follow suit. We just need to fall in line. The word example, because he says, this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. Tom Schreiner says, the word example is used of children who trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn to write the letters correctly. So it's like it's like following like to a T, where you make a little, you know, dots of like, you know, the letter A for your kids to trace over as they're learning how to write, learning how to read. It's that, it's like, I'm a child and I do whatever Jesus does. However Jesus handled the situation when he was persecuted, that's how I handle it. And then he says, we follow in his steps. And then he quotes from Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And he's just using this Isaiah verse to like, just to further demonstrate, like, Jesus didn't deserve this. He did not do anything wrong. And verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in the term. That word revile could be translated as abused. And it's actually used in the Greek Old Testament. Where did I have that read down? It's used in the Greek Old Testament of like arrows, being shot at someone. And so as Jesus was shot at with abuse, he didn't shoot back. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Like he didn't use his words back against these people. He suffered and he didn't threaten. If anyone could threaten, it's Jesus. Like, you guys ever like, if you ever like threaten your kids, you know, like it's like an easy way for behavior modification. It's like, stop, if you do that one more time, we are not going out for ice cream tonight, you know? And then they do it and it's like, dang it, I really wanted ice cream tonight. All right, one more time. If you do it one more time, you're not getting ice cream tonight, you know? And Jesus, he has real power there to threaten. The closest he came, he told Pilate, he told Peter, he says, look, Peter, if I wanted, I can call angels here to rescue me. You know, I don't need you pulling out your sword and cutting off people's ears. And then later he tells Pilate, he's like, Pilate, the only power, the only authority you have over me was given you directly by my Father. Okay, you would have no authority otherwise. It wasn't really, Jesus was just stating facts, right? But Jesus, he didn't threaten, you know? And he could have. Remember that crazy story in John 18 where the soldiers all come to a rescue and they're like, are you Jesus? He's like, I am. And they're like, they all fall backwards. I love that story. But, you know, I wonder if Jesus like meant to. He's like, oh, sorry, guys. You know, he didn't threaten. We follow his example. When we're maligned, we don't malign back. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to hurl abuse at the other side. We don't have to call them names. He just took it silently. And that's hard. I mean, some of you guys I know better than to sneak up on you. You know, we're a hit back culture. We have to evaluate that because that's not who Jesus was. He didn't hit back. I'm not saying we shouldn't be protectors. I'm just saying we think far too much about how to protect ourselves and defend ourselves. My gosh, the amount of time we spend defending ourselves. You know, I've had things said to me that were, you know, really hurtful. And I've just spent time like defending myself. Like, no, you've got this wrong. And like, you know, this is one situation. Like I knew I was totally blameless. And I spent time, you know, I was on the phone with this person and I was just like, no, like it's not like that. And I'm just spending time defending myself. And I just realized later, I was like, I realized today, actually, as I was looking over this again, I was like, that's wrong. Shouldn't spend time defending myself. Like, I don't have to do that. Jesus didn't do that. Guys, look, I didn't, you know, here's what I said. And I know that I didn't say I was going to tear down the temple. I was talking about my body and like all this stuff that was made up about him. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't threaten back. He could have like, I will undo you right now. I will unravel you from the inside out. He could have done that to every one of those soldiers. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile. He didn't defend himself. What did he do? He committed himself at the end of verse 23. It's really, he entrusted himself. And it's actually that word, he committed himself. It's a present active verb, which means he kept, the NASB translates it, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's the problem. When I revile back, when I hit back, when I defend myself, I'm not entrusting myself to the righteous judge. He'll take care of it, you know? And what am I trying to preserve? My reputation? What people think of me? It doesn't matter. If my heart's right before God, I have to trust him. And when I fight back, when I hit back, when I talk back, when I defend myself, when I'm so concerned about my reputation, I fail to keep entrusting myself into God's hands. And instead, I'm trusting myself to keep up an image of myself or to preserve myself. We have to trust Christ to preserve us, or let us die, or let our reputation go wrong. I need to not worry about that. When I try to save my own reputation, I've taken that into my own hands and I've stopped trusting God. And he just wants us to let it go. And it's so freeing. Some of you might be sitting here thinking like, okay, I have to do that. No, you get to. Imagine the freedom and not having to uphold your own reputation anymore, not feeling like you have to be defensive and fight back anymore. And maybe if we continue along the lines of that kind of character that Jesus displays, maybe we'll begin inviting that type of persecution that's normative in the New Testament. And I, for one, not that it's about this, but I might feel a little bit better. Like, okay, like, this is right. This is what Jesus and Peter and Paul said is normal. Okay, it's terrible, but let's go. I'm living for a greater kingdom. Not only that, not only are we given the example, but we're giving the power to submit and suffer like Christians through Jesus' suffering. Like in verse 24, Peter just breaks into the gospel what he's done for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus bore our sins on his body. And I've talked about how this works, the imputation of the gospel. That God says, how do I kill Brian's sin without killing Brian? I'll take the sin off of Brian. I'll put it on Jesus, and I'll kill my son. And that's what Jesus did. He took my sin. He took your sin. He bore it on his body. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I don't have these up there either, but he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus' righteousness is taken off of him and put onto us, and our sins taken off of us and put onto him. And so our sin is destroyed in Jesus. He bore our sins. Romans 8, 3 through 4 talks about Jesus. He came in the likeness of sinful death so that he might condemn sin in the flesh and fulfill righteousness for us. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. You can write this down and look them up later. But Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 tells us that this is why Jesus was given a body. Jesus was given a body for that purpose, so that that body could take my sin upon himself and be punished for it. He bore it like this burden. He wore our sin. He wore the guilt. He wore all the shame of my sin, even though he had never committed it. Think of how gross he must have felt with my sin on him. He must have felt so disgusting with my pride and my selfishness and my lust and my greed and my revengeful heart. He wore all of that on himself and was punished for it. And it's by his stripes that we were healed. It's another allusion to Isaiah 53. Verse 5, then he says, for you like sheep were going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's another allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 6, this idea of us being like sheep who had gone astray. And we return, these words, poimen and episkopos, the words for shepherd and overseer, they're both used of the office of a pastor or an elder in the New Testament. And Jesus takes on that role. That's why sometimes you'll hear your pastors called under-shepherds. That's because we're shepherds within the church, but Jesus is the shepherd over all of us. He's our shepherd. He's our overseer. He's our authority. He leads us. And I love that Peter says, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Which is interesting. It's like it's not like I was born a Christian, and then I went astray, and then I came back to Jesus. But I think he uses the term return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, because that's always where we were meant to be. We were always meant to be under our shepherd. We were always meant to be under his oversight, under his leadership. And now he's returned us to that place. How? By his sacrifice on the cross. Now Peter moves on to make this practical, again, to wives. And so these are always my favorite passages to preach on. Love it. Kristen, you want to come up here and... No. Okay, that wouldn't work. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He says, wives, likewise. And he's probably pointing back to the master-slave relationship. Now, we're going to see distinct differences. Hold your horses there. Distinct differences in the husband-wife relationship than the master-servant relationship. But he's basically just continuing the discussion on submission. But now, as he gets to wives, now we're pointing back and we're looking at Jesus, how Jesus endured suffering. One thing I will say is that there's no indication that there's mistreatment from the husband to the wife in this situation. There's no indication of mistreatment. And so we can't look at it necessarily through the same paradigm of the wife enduring mistreatment. Those are special situations, and I'll talk about that maybe in a moment. But I also, in all of this, I don't want to undermine what Peter's saying to wives as well. He says that they're to be submissive to their own husbands. And look who he has specifically in mind. He says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their lives. Remember how I talked about how our submission and our suffering, they are worship and they are witness. And we see those things sprinkled through. And Peter focuses on witness here. Okay? And to you Christian husbands, remember that. I just want you to see that this exhortation to submission that might be difficult for a wife is directed towards wives with unbelieving husbands. And so if you've put your wife in a difficult situation to submit to you, maybe you're not acting like a believer. And wives, just a reminder, we don't always act like believers. In the way that we should. I'll address a word to the husbands as Peter does in a moment, but he's specifically focusing on wives who have an unbelieving husband, a husband who's not a believer. And he says that as the wife is submissive to the husband, and you know the picture Paul paints, right? That's a picture of the church to Jesus, that the wife's submission to the husband shows the world how good and worthy Jesus is to follow as our Lord and Savior. He says, as a wife submits to her husband, even an unbelieving husband, it exemplifies something to him. It's behavior that might lead him to the cross. It's behavior that might lead him to Christ when wives submit to their husbands. And I will say this, even in a Christian marriage, my wife's submission in the face of my sinfulness sometimes leads me right back to the cross. It leads me right back to that place when I see, okay, like I'm actually being a huge idiot right now. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That word chaste just means pure or innocent. The fear may be a fear of God, or it may indicate a reverence toward the husband. The NIV translates that as purity and reverence. When they observe your purity and reverence. And so he says that the behavior of the wife in submitting to the husband, it may lead the wife, or it may lead the husband to Christ. Then he says this about a woman's character. Now, remember, we're talking about the home. I think that Paul stretches this out to the women's behavior in the church as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. So what type of submissive behavior on the part of a wife would lead the husband to the cross, lead the husband to Jesus? Not letting her adornment be merely outward. Notice the word. I want you to notice some of the words in italics here if you have a New King James or a New American Standard. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. So merely is not there in the text. It's added to try and clarify the translation. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. So the focus isn't supposed to be the outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so Peter calls wives to emphasize inner beauty over outward beauty. Now, some people take these verses, and let me just read from 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. It's a parallel passage. Paul says there, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." So there's this idea here that, you know, you might look at that passage and be like, well, can I wear nice clothes? Should I not braid my hair? Can I not wear jewelry? Should I not wear makeup? And I don't think that Peter or Paul are saying any of those things. You're welcome to wear makeup. You're welcome to not wear makeup. Some women think they need it. My wife doesn't need makeup. She wakes up like that. She's beautiful. Maybe you think that you need that, maybe you don't, but what Peter and Paul are telling us is to not make that the focus. And I think that that seems to be a temptation for women, is that they would have a focus on their outward beauty. I think in Paul, in 1 Timothy, he may be talking about women using their looks to maybe win authority, to gain power. To use their outward beauty to gain power. Maybe some women find a sense of worth in their outward beauty, in the way that they dress, in their clothing, in their makeup, in their jewelry, and all of those things. And Peter's telling us to lay those, telling women to lay those things aside. Not completely. Like he says, notice it says putting on fine apparel in verse 3, but fine is in italics, so it really just says putting on clothes. Peter doesn't want you to come to church naked. That would be weird. But what he does want is for that to not be the focus. He says to focus on inward beauty. And what does inward beauty look like for a woman? Again, this is in the household specifically. He says it's a hidden person of the heart. It's this incorruptible beauty. Peter loves that term, incorruptible, of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit. What God sees beautiful in a woman is gentleness, is quietness, is modesty, is humility. And that's the type of statement that will get me canceled in a second in this world. The world hates it, and probably some women in the church hate it. But Peter says here, what's beautiful as a woman is not when they're strong, is not when they're authoritative, is not when they try to take control, okay? Even which is really hard. It's really hard in the home sometimes, because sometimes I'm not very smart. Sometimes I won't make the best decisions, okay? It's not easy in the church. And I don't think I don't feel like I have to make the point, but maybe I should. Just this doesn't undermine a woman's value at all, any more than the submission of Jesus to the Father would undermine his divinity. They're equal in their person, but they differ in their roles. And this is the same case with men and women in the church and with husbands and wives. Peter's talking about the household. Paul relates the same thing to men and women in the church. You know, it's why we don't have female pastors. But we have female leaders. There's nothing in the New Testament to indicate that women don't have the gift of leadership. And maybe some of you husbands are married to a woman who has the gift of leadership. And that's going to make things maybe a little difficult if you're not walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, it's going to be an awesome asset to your marriage. And the women with the gift of leadership are awesome assets to our church. But they do operate under the authority of male pastors, because that's the biblical model that we see. But what God sees as beautiful, as precious in a woman, is that gentle and quiet spirit. Not one that's trying to dominate. Not one that's trying to take charge. You know why? Because Jesus didn't do that. That gentle and quiet spirit, women, is something that's found in Christ for you to emulate in a special way. It's not that men are to be brash and harsh and always trying to climb to the top, but we are given the role of authority in the homes and in the church. And God sees that gentle and quiet Christ-like spirit in a woman as a beautiful and precious thing, way more than anything outward. Don't define yourself by the outward. The Proverbs say, Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You can have all the outward in the world, be the most beautiful woman outwardly in the world, but it's like a gold ring in a pig's snout. If you lack the Spirit of God, if you lack the Spirit of wisdom, if you lack that Christ-like quietness and humility. And he closes with this Old Testament example. For in this manner, verse 5, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, notice that, they trusted in God, they adorned themselves. They adorned themselves like that, with quiet and gentle spirit, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This idea, when he says the holy women, he's probably talking about the wives of the patriarchs. You know, so Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, like those women, and mainly in the book of Genesis, right? He's talking about the wives of the patriarchs, and he mentions Sarah as kind of the supreme example, and that she called Abraham Lord. And the only time she does this is in Genesis 18, verse 12. And it's that story where Abraham's meeting with Jesus and the two, or with God, the theophany, and the two other angels, and they're talking about like he's going to have a kid, and Sarah starts laughing. you know how that whole story. And Sarah wasn't like the perfectly submissive wife either. Like she had some really terrible ideas for Abraham, and then got really mad at him when they didn't work out. But the fact that it was kind of like a passing comment, she called him Lord, it just means she had that demeanor towards Abraham. Like, I am in a place of submission under Abraham. That's how she lived her life. I'm in a place of submission under him, which couldn't have been easy because Abraham made some really poor decisions. Remember twice, when he went to, I think it was Pharaoh, and then I think it was like Elimelech, I think it's the name of that king. It's out of my mind right now. But, you know, he goes to the kings and he's like, this is my sister. Just tell him it's my sister because I don't want to get in trouble. You tell him you're my sister. I don't want to get in trouble for that. And that did not work out well for him, did it? Like, and it didn't work out. Like, you imagine how quiet the camel ride was home from Egypt after that. Like, how awkward. But this is Sarah's attitude. This is her heart. It's just submissive, right? He's kind of a knucklehead sometimes. But she submitted to him. And it was a trusting in the Lord. They trusted in the Lord. And it says at the end of verse 6, if you do good, which is obedience to Scripture, and you're not afraid with any terror. Women, what would keep you from submitting? What would keep you from that gentle and quiet spirit? It's a fear. It's not trusting God. You have to trust God to take that gentle, quiet, submissive spirit. And it shows that you trust God when you offer that to him. He ends with a word to the husbands. Husbands, likewise. This is interesting because he's not going to call for the husband to submit to the wife. But there is a mutual Christian submission in Scripture. And let me just read, this is another verse I didn't have put up or anything, but in Philippians chapter 2, it shows us what mutual Christian submission looks like. This is Philippians chapter 2. He says, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are called to a sense of mutual submission to one another. And so while it's not, the husband does not submit to the wife in the same way the wife submits to the husband, we are called to a mutual submission. And here's what that looks like in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's just start with husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Husbands, our wives aren't always easy to understand. We're just different. And the wife could say the same thing about the husband. But we're to dwell with them with that understanding. The word dwell, it's really just to live with them. And husbands, sometimes you just need to live with your wife. Sometimes we'll live with our wife, but we've got some pride thing going on. We don't feel we're getting the respect that we deserve. And we just shut down. We just totally shut down. We don't really live with our wife. We're to live with them with understanding. Understanding who they are. I think this points to their emotional needs, because then he says, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. So you have understand her, weaker vessel, and that sandwiches this idea of giving honor to the wife. What's it mean to give honor? I defer to the wife as the husband. Husbands are to defer to the emotional and physical needs of their wives. That's my job. Why she's a weaker vessel. Vessel in scripture typically is talking about the body. So the wife she's just a weaker being. And that doesn't mean that the man has a place of dominance over her. It means that's a reason for Peter, for the wife to, or for the husband to honor the wife, to defer to her needs. And so and I see husbands do this. They're frustrated by the needs of their wives. And so they don't understand the needs of their wives. And they want their way of running the household to win. And they want their own needs to be met. And this is, I want dinner at this time, and I want everything set up like this, and I want this type of, this all sorts of stuff, you know. Our physical needs be met. We present all these things, right? And if not, we get upset, we get angry, we shut down. We're not dwelling with them and with understanding. And the husband's role is not to dominate the wife, but to defer to her needs. What are her emotional needs? And remember, and I talked about this months ago, maybe over a year ago or something, when I talked about that. I did a teaching on marriage, but how we, Paul, he says that we're to love them as our own bodies. Husbands love wives in their own bodies, nourishing and cherishing them like a plant. Like you give that plant everything it needs. And so we're to defer to our wife's emotional needs. We're to defer to her physical needs as the weaker vessel, to dwell with them with understanding. Anything short of that is just pride. It's pride and it's sin. He says, you're heirs together of the weight of the grace of life. When it comes to eternity, you're equals. You're equals anyway. You have a role of leadership over your wife. She has a role of submission. But when it comes to my kingdom, you inherit the same stuff together. Okay, just like a son gets the inheritance in God's kingdom, the daughter gets the inheritance too. You're equals on that playing field. But he says that. So you're to defer to her. He says if anything less than that, husbands, if you're domineering over your wives. If you're getting frustrated at her and not understanding her, and if you're shutting down and you're putting up walls because you feel like your needs aren't being met, if she's withering under your leadership and she's not doing well and you're not doing anything to support her and saying, how can I help make this better? How can I help her flourish? God's not listening to your prayers. Because he closes that verse with it, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Man, when there's something between my wife and I, and I'm upset with her, and I do the guy thing where we shut down, we just don't talk, we shut down emotionally, we do that whole thing, right? God says, I'm not listening to a word you say until you make that right, which is crazy to think about. There's not many statements like that in Scripture. You know, I mean, I just taught on prayer this week, and I talked about God loves hearing our prayers, he loves to listen to us, and that's absolutely true. But he shuts things off because what we're doing, we're misrepresenting who Christ is to his church. We're tearing that image apart when we do that to our wives. And so we're called to honor our wives as the weaker vessel, to give her that honor so that Lord will listen to our prayers. There's a lot going on there. And the Lord has called us to, again, submission. And when we struggle in those areas, even guys, as we think of that mutual submission, and for us, that's submission to God when we honor our wives. And wives, when you think of submitting to your husbands, even when it's difficult, even when you don't want to, We look back to the example of Jesus. So he did it. I can entrust my reputation into his hands. I can entrust the way I feel about this into his hands. That doesn't matter. I entrust God with that. I can entrust justice into his hands. If I feel like I'm being mistreated in this relationship, I can entrust that to him. And just a word to the wives too, like I said before, it's not the slave-master relationship. There's no indication of mistreatment on the part of the husband to the wife. And if that is happening, then you need to seek pastoral counsel, and you need to, if you're in danger, you need to get out of that situation. There's nothing that say a wife has to stay in there. In fact, Jesus already talked about, or Peter already talked about, the government's role in punishing evil. So if that's something that has to happen in an abusive relationship, then that has to happen. But our general attitude, our general character, should be one of Christ-like submission. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your perfect love, your perfect grace, your perfect submission on our behalf, God. And tonight we just want to submit our lives to you. Lord, as we spend some time in Afterglow, as we spend some time worshiping you and adoring you, God, and I pray, Lord, that all of the ways that has to settle in our minds and in our hearts and change us, I pray that you would bring about that change in our lives, God. We love you. Bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.